Come to 1 Peter chapter 4, and as I said earlier, we're just skipping down this morning to verses 15 through 18, which read this way. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Well, these verses have been on my mind recently, and that's why I decided to skip down to them. Every week, you know, I give you examples pretty frequently, but every week we receive comments from people that have read the blog, and they share some of their usually bad experiences with us that they've gone through, not only at the hands of some wicked abuser, but also the response that they receive from their church. And here is an example. This lady writes, "Thank you, dear pastor, for this observation of the terrible reality." And by the way, this is in response to an article written about how the church today is very much in need of a radical, far-reaching reformation, right, and revival. "Thank you, dear pastor, for this observation of the terrible reality that so many of us learned in the most heartbreaking of ways. The young need to know this before they have children. It is they who suffer the most. My three children have lived through the experience of the elders at the church where they grew up, who are the fathers of their best friends from birth, telling their father to leave me, their mother, because I expose and would not tolerate his abuse any longer. At this point, he was no longer pretending to be sorry about it. Rather than stand with us and defend and protect us, they believed our abuser, who, since I would no longer keep silent, was working to discredit me, and told him to get out of the marriage because they said, I, his wife, the victim, am a bad example to the children of how to treat a man. They referred him to a very wicked lawyer and declared to me that they decided I have a personality disorder. This was elders at large, at a large seeker-friendly church that prided itself on making everyone who ever visited feel totally comfortable and accepted. This, for example, she means, was said by the worship pastor before the congregation. Before you, this is their slogan, before you behave and before, even before you believe, you belong here. Seeker-friendly type thing. We fled briefly for refuge to a reformed, extremely devout, I thought, small church. The elders there said, it's okay to stay with an apostate who calls himself a believer. That is to say, they told her she needed to remain there with him. They told me to figure out what I was doing to make him abuse me. They said they would do marriage counseling only and would not confront him on his sin. They said I needed to reconcile with him in the previous church too. Both sets of elders utterly threw us to the dogs. They abandoned my three children and me in our most desperate time of need. Their treachery boggles my mind and pierces my heart in the deepest of places. I now see the church as the most dangerous place for any true believer to be." Okay. Now, you know, initially, as you read these things, you can think, well, there's always two sides to the story. And, you know, we don't have the other information, the other guy. And so how do we know that this lady? Let me tell you, after years and years and reading hundreds and hundreds of these and talking to these, you can recognize the genuine and the fake. And one of the things that you learn is that a person who's trying to be a fake and is just trying to get out of their marriage and so forth, and they're not going to go about it this way. This isn't how a professing Christian is going to go about it. And I'm very confident that she's telling the truth and that this is exactly what happened. That last statement that she made I now see the church as the most dangerous place for any true believer to be. Now, she would be accused of bitterness and all kinds of things for saying such a thing. But I can tell you that over the years, for myself, my experience has been, and not even as the our experience in these last 6 or 7 years in the abuse ministry, but also in my 34 years now as a pastor, that I would say that from the beginning, the local church was the most dangerous place I'd ever been in. I felt more confident in the police car on graveyard shift than and was treated better there than I was as a pastor in the several churches that we'd been down through. Well, of course, what we're talking about here and what she's talking about when she says, I see the church as the most dangerous place for any true believer to be, we're talking about the visible church, right? And I frequently remind these people of this, that it's an important distinction. Christ has his true church, his true flock, and his people don't do these kinds of things. And if they do out of ignorance or some kind of selfishness, they'll repent when they're called out on it and confronted with it. So it's important for us to recognize the distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. By the way, one of the problems with the federal vision false teaching, they hate this distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. And they just want to say there's a church, and if you're baptized, make a profession, whatever, you're in the church, you're a Christian, there you are. And Christ has his true people. And then there is the visible local church that may be his church and may not be. The visible church is a church like this one, right? It's visible. Or that you can drive through town and you see, oh, there's a church building and there's people going in there. Or you could go inside and see people sitting there and a pastor. And it's visible. It's physical. It's here. And that's what we mean by the visible church. The local church, then, you might say. Local churches, as our confessions of faith say, consist of, to one degree or another, lesser or greater, true sheep and false sheep. They are, every church to some degree is, you might say, corrupt. Every local, visible church. We try our best to see that our professions of faith and those who are members of our church and so forth are genuine believers. But those efforts are not all-knowing, and certainly in virtually every local church, there would be people who are professing to be Christians but then are not. The invisible church, on the other hand, doesn't have a single hypocrite in it. The invisible church is that, as I think the confessions put it, that great company of believers that are from time past and to the present time and in heaven and here on earth, who truly belong to Christ, the genuine people of Christ, from all ages of church history. And it's called invisible because You can't see them. The vast majority of the invisible church is with the Lord in heaven. And even here on earth, it is difficult for us to discern who is, you know, what is is this person here belong to the true church? Is this a true church or not? And those kinds of things can be difficult. And so every local visible church is to one degree, lesser or greater, corrupt. Even if in our church here, even if every single person in this church is truly a genuine believer, we are still in our corruptible, corrupting bodies. We still sin. We are not a company of glorified saints yet at this time. And so to that degree, Our church has corruption in it, sin in it. And so no visible church is free from sin. And most have false sheep wearing disguises in them. However, there have been times in church history when the corruptions of the visible church became so wide in extent that you would wonder if you could find, where would you look to find God's people? You think of the time leading up to the Protestant Reformation, where the corruption of the clergy and of the papacy and of the of what would be called the visible church then. Where would you even begin to go to look for some place that was genuinely preaching then the Word of God and really indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's my suggestion to you, and this is going to be a negative sounding suggestion, but it kind of lays the foundation for a wonderful, encouraging truth for us that we will lead up to. And my suggestion to you this morning, in my opinion, we live in a time of extremely widespread corruption, hypocrisy, and wickedness in the visible church. So that increasingly, and it's more so now than it was even 34 years ago when I started in the pastorate. Maybe I was more ignorant at the time, but I think that we've seen this increase over those three decades even, is that we live in a time when genuine believers are beginning to wonder, where do you find a true church? Where do you find a true church? If you truly belong to Christ and you were to move, for example, to Portland or Seattle or some larger town where there's lots and lots of visible local churches, you would have great difficulty finding a genuine church. Great difficulty. And in some cities, you may not find one. You may not find one at all. Listen to that. Now, this is not a new thing. This has happened repeatedly in the history of the church, and it's why the New Testament warns us, as we were talking about earlier, gives us so many warnings about watching out for wicked ones that would creep in among us, all right? So here's an example from the prophet Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah 23. Just listen to what he has to say about the church, the covenant people of God of his day. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Right? So the so-called church of Jeremiah's day, the clergy was absolutely corrupt. It was overseen by false shepherds. And now, there were true sheep. But what does Jeremiah say the false shepherds did to the true sheep? He scattered them. They persecute them. That's what that means. They persecute them and put them out of the church. And the Lord sees it all. Isaiah spoke this way of the church of his day. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They've forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. And he's referring there to enemies the Lord had brought against them to wake them up and get them to repent. And they refuse to repent. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth, a little tiny shed, in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord. Now here, this is amazing. The Lord is calling his church, visible church, Sodom and Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teachings of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me? Now get this. You say, well, yeah, but this was like, that was the people and the nation and so forth. In Israel, it was one and the same. They were covenant people of God. And look at this in verse 11. He describes their going to church, you might say. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, when you come to church, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so here is the word of God this morning for all of us, and in particular to people who masquerade in the house of God as a Christian, but are not. The Lord's message here, and we'll support it with other scriptures as well, can be stated this way. And I hope that as you see increasingly the corruption of the visible Christian church today, that these words will be very encouraging to you. Okay? Christ has always and will always begin his judgment with that which claims to be his visible church. The first evildoers he exposes and judges and holds to a greater accountability for their evil are those who have paraded as his people, and especially those who have claimed to be his shepherds. Okay? In other words, it is no mistake, it's no just happenstance event that when Christ entered Jerusalem, the first thing he did is went to his church. He went to the temple, and the first thing he did is judged it. And that's what Peter's talking about when he says here, listen to him again, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly? and the sinner. It's interesting, isn't it? Peter's words, judgment begins at the household of God. The time of that judgment is imminent. Christ could come at any time, and it is a judgment of those who are in the visible household of God. This has been throughout Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, this has been the repeated pattern of God's judgment. Let me give you some more examples here. Malachi 3. Behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist he's talking about, and he will prepare the way before me. And suddenly the Lord, so this is Christ, suddenly the Lord whom you seek or will suddenly come to his temple. See it? He comes to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? You can hear Handel's Messiah here, right? Who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And who is it that he's refining and purifying? Those who claim to be his people. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Now the purpose of this is not to say, well, he's going to come and he will make the wicked hypocrites righteous. No. What he's going to do is purify his church and purge his church of the wicked. And then the worship of his church will be genuine and authentic. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Now keep in mind, these adulterers and false swearers and oppressors are people who profess to be his people. Today it would be people who profess to be Christians. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, well, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there's no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Okay. Now, oftentimes, that text is like, so, okay, the finances in the church are short. You better start tithing and forking over, right? The point here is that the Lord is using this as an example of how people who, in that day, professed to be the people of God were actually hypocrites. And their religion was a complete show. And they might come and with all kinds of pageantry or whatever and put some money in the offering box or whatever or bring some kind of animal for sacrifice. But it was defective and it was all a sham. It was not heartfelt worship, and so they were robbing God. And the Lord promises that when he comes, he will first come and judge his church, the household of God. And so that the day is coming for us when we see the corruption that is in the professing visible Christian church today, that we can realize when he comes, he sees it all, and he's going to deal with it. He's going to cleanse his church, and his church will be pure as never before. Christ came the first time. Where did he go in judgment first? To the temple. He didn't go to the Moabites. He didn't go to the Philistines and the other pagans. He went to the temple and he made a whip. And he drove the wicked out of his house because zeal for the holiness of his father's house consumed him. We've already read Matthew 21, in which we have the account of him going to that temple. And, here he had been received with all this fanfare and the hosannas and so forth. Shortly they would crucify him. But he doesn't play to the crowd. He goes right to the temple and he drives the wicked out. And the clergy didn't like it. You know who we have the most trouble with and the most opposition from in a ministry of exposing the evil of abuse and hiding in churches? You know who we get the most resistance from? Pastors. Pastors and church leaders. That's where the resistance comes from. That's with few exceptions that we see. So if we are going to be protected from being deceived and having our faith stumble, we need to be protected from being deceived so that, we come to a point like Elijah. I alone am left. That's not true. It's not true that we are the only ones that are left. Furthermore, when Christ comes and he's coming, he's going to deal with the phonies, with the wicked who are parading as Christians and as eminent saints in his church, and yet at the same time they are oppressing the widows and the orphans. Wicked people who claim to be Christians, who put on very convincing disguises, but who are in fact what Christ called wolves in sheep's clothing, will tirelessly work to infiltrate the church. Their goal is always to put themselves first so that they can be Christ themselves and get glory and worship and adulation from people and to bring us into spiritual bondage under their power and control. And if you've ever studied church history, you see that is exactly what we have seen over and over again happening. Christ promises. He's done it before. He's going to do it one final time when he comes again. He is going to expose the wicked ones, announce their evil so everyone can see it, and cast them out of his presence. Here's another example from Ezekiel chapter 9. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist, and the Lord said to him, "Pass through the city, through Jerusalem. Put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." Okay? Here's, you get accused of being negative and pessimistic and so forth when you recognize the state of the church today. But a mark of a true Christian is that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. And they grieve over the fact that there is so much wickedness using Christ's name. And that is exactly what we see here. Before judgment comes, the Lord instructs this angelic being to go through the city of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of what kind of people? The people who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. Right? That's what we're seeing now today, that a true Christian, when you see what is happening? When you hear these report after report after report of what is going on in churches, and how many of these wicked, oppressive abusers are either pastors or missionaries, or they're holding office in the church, the result is that you sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in the church. And I have to wonder about people today that claim to be Christians who aren't sighing and groaning. You know, it's like, what do you mean? I don't think we should speak that way about the body of Christ, you see. That's kind of the result. Well, he goes on. To the others, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him and strike. Your eye shall not spare, and you shall show no pity. Kill old men outright, young men and maidens, little children and women, but touch no one on whom is the mark, his elect, you see. And look at this now. Begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the house. Judgment begins with the household of God. I have no doubt that this is where Peter's mind was when he wrote that phrase in verse 17. They began, you know, begin this judgment at my sanctuary. Begin with the elders. You know, they're the ringleaders. These are the culprits. And so judgment begins with the household of God. Oftentimes, you know, we've been taught maybe growing up in church that God hates all the wicked out there. The people that don't even go to church on Sunday. The people that are atheists and pagans and so forth, and he will deal with them. But the first place he's going to deal is with his own visible church, you see. Here's another example, Luke 12. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand more. It's a sobering thing to think that the New Testament tells us very clearly that those who would teach in God's household are going to be held to a higher level of judgment. And that doesn't just mean, Jeff, you were kind of off on verse 3 there. What the judgment is talking about is wicked, false shepherds who were there misleading then the people of God. The enemy is always at work to creep into Christ's visible church, and today far too many Christians are asleep on guard duty and they've been letting it happen far too long. One of the reasons that I'm incensed about this is that I live in a small community. I mean, you do too, but I live in a smaller community than you do. And I like it there. We've lived there now for 17 years. And in some ways, it seems like we're just kind of starting to get to know people. You know, that's kind of how it is in small places like that. It's not necessarily because the people are unfriendly, but because in a community like that, you kind of have to prove yourself a bit. Right? That can be true in many places. If you get a new job, you may have been a really highly acclaimed person in your field in your old job. But you come to a new place, people don't know you, and it takes some time. And that's what it is like in a community, and especially a small community where everybody knows everybody. There, you know, there's people, there's lots of people there who they were born there, they grew up there, they went to school there, and their children are going back to the same school that they grew up in some cases have some of the same teachers that they had. In some ways, I kind of envy that in a way because, you know, we bounce all over the place. But that's what this little community is like. And you especially have to prove yourself if you claim to be a Christian. And one of the reasons that you have to prove yourself is because, and I think this is widespread, But in our community, there have been a history of evil people parading as Christians in local churches. In a small community, people know all about one another. And they know all about hypocrisy and people that park their car outside the church building on Sunday and go in and play holy while, in fact, they know what they're up to the rest of the week, you see. And so we talk to people in the community about Christ, and as we get opportunity to do so, and I have no qualms at all. I tell them, absolutely, the churches today are very often in a pathetic state of affairs. They have members who are rank hypocrites. They play holy on Sunday and live like the devil the rest of the week. And in some cases, I tell them, you're right. You know, if they bring up some particular church, I say, you're right. You're right. You shouldn't go to that church. I wouldn't go to it either. But then you want them to know something else. Christ has his true people. Christianity is not in a facade. Christ himself is real, and he has his real church. And sometimes, in fact, more often than not, almost all the time now, you can't see it. And it's what the Bible calls the remnant. And that's how it's always been. Remember, what was it, a week or two ago? We mentioned that the remnant in Noah's day was 8. That was the sum total of the church. 8 people. And that remnant can be rather small at times. Romans 2. For no one is a Jew, you can insert Christian in here. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. There's lots of people today that outwardly are Christians, right? Lots of people. Doesn't make you a Christian. Nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. That's the true church. John 4, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. See, the woman had been asking Jesus, who's right here? Us Samaritans or the Jews that say you're only supposed to worship in Jerusalem? And Jesus told her quickly that, well, Jerusalem is the place under the old covenant that my Father established for his worship. But the time is coming, and even now has begun, he says, when true worshipers, it's not going to be that group down there, it's not going to be the group up here. The true worshipers are ones who worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay? That's what he's talking about. The remnant, the true people of God. Was it in the opening of John's gospel where Jesus sees Nathanael? And it's almost like Jesus is surprised. We see his omniscience here, but it's like he's surprised. And he says, and Nathanael's coming. And what does Jesus say? It's like, whoa, a true Israelite in whom there's no guile. He's like, these guys are rare. What he means is that's a true believer. That's a guy that he is one of my people. The Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. And that is a description of many, many, many local churches than today, you see. Romans 9, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, There they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel, physical descendants of Abraham, be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. We need to emphasize to people today, to unsaved people, we need to be honest with them and tell them, look, this is what God's word says. He said we could expect local churches to look like many, if not most of them, to be people that claim to be Christians, be false. But Jesus isn't false. He's true. This is the genuine thing. And furthermore, then, in light of all of this, we better be sure that we are the genuine thing as well, you see. But what happens then, because of the schemes of the devil in establishing false churches and false Christians and so forth, people who need to find Christ and his forgiveness and new life have never seen him. And they think that they have. They think that that's what Christianity is, you see. Jesus said in Matthew 23, Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. You see that? This is why it is going to be that when Christ comes, he's first going to judge the household of God, because he's going to deal with people like that. Those wicked, wicked people that were the clergy. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Many. Who are these people? These are people who were in these local churches professing to be Christians, pastors and so forth. Look at all we did. It's great things we did for you. Depart from you, we're workers of lawlessness. They were fakes. The whole thing, all of their church going and church doing, was a sham done for their own praise and not for Christ. That sounds depressing, right? It's never depressing to recognize the truth. This is how it's been over and over again down through the history of the church. This is how the enemy operates. But the good news that Christ is giving us here is he sees it all. And the first place he's going to come, the first people he's going to call before him when he comes again, is the people who claim to be his people. And he's going to sort out the wheat and the tares and the goats and the sheep. And he will have no trouble doing it. No matter how deceitful these people have been, he will have no trouble. Christ is real. There are false churches, but Christ is real. He did come into this world. He did perfectly obey the law for each one of us. He did go to the cross and become a curse as he took our sins upon himself. And he was buried. He rose again the third day. And he did ascend to the Father, and he is coming again to judge the world in perfect righteousness. And that's the message that we, the good news that we have to share with people today. Yes, okay, you're right. That church there, it's full of phonies. I know that. But Jesus isn't phony. And these are truths here. The fact that you are going to stand before him someday is true. Are you ready? His invitation is open right now, and it reads something like this. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we, that's us, his people, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And here's the appeal. This is it. This is how you present the gospel to someone. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. There's their need. Be reconciled to God now. He's coming. He will deal with the hypocrites. This is what you need to be concerned with. Father, we pray that Christ would come soon. We pray that even now you would be at work by your Spirit, exposing evil and hypocrites in your church and putting them out. We pray, Father, that they would not be able to succeed in keeping and preventing the lost from coming to faith in Christ. Father, we pray that for those that we are our neighbors, that we work with, that for relatives that we know, all that are lost in sin, they are not reconciled to you, they are alienated from you, they will perish in hell for all eternity if they pass out of this life in that condition. We pray, Father, that you would use us in such a way that they see Christ in us and ask us to give an account for the hope that's in us, and we might show them Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.